The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verses 2 and 3. All right, as you should know, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. Our enemies are unseen, but they have a viewpoint that is consistent with the darkness that Satan espouses, and their goal is to enslave mankind to that viewpoint, to neutralize them, and even believers, to neutralize them by getting them to accept fallacious views of life and reality under the demonic darkness. But we have something with which we can counter it, and that is the viewpoint of light. That is God's viewpoint as found in the pages of Scripture, how He sees things. This is where our thinking should be in terms of orientation to Him, because ultimately, if we are not, then we are easy pickings for the satanic forces. They have no problem neutralizing believers. They've done it over the years, hundreds, thousands, millions of them, no doubt. Have fallen prey to this, and of course, if we do not build up our minds, renew the minds with the thinking of Jesus Christ, then we are obviously easy prey as well. So we are here to equip you for the battle that you face so that you can be victorious, and not just in this, but more than a conqueror, so that you can have life and have it abundantly. And this is all key to the intake and the understanding and application of God's Word. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study, having assembled. That's the first step. Make sure you are in fellowship. That is to rebound if necessary, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and receive that word which is being implanted, which is able to deliver your souls, deliver you from loss in time, and certainly deliver you from loss at the Bema Seat. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, and now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue your plan in quietness, decency, and godliness, that your plan for us is to not be rabble-rousers, to get involved in the devil's world trying to reform it, but rather to work on the new man, reforming ourselves from the inside out through the consistent intake and understanding of your word. We recognize that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. It provides cleansing and growth when properly applied, and that ultimately can yield great reward for those who will diligently pursue it to the very end. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans 10, as Paul has said in verse 1, that he has this abiding concern for his nation. He continues to stress that. He stressed it at the beginning of chapter 9. We'll stress it at the beginning of this chapter, stresses it again at some level in chapter 11, so that his indictment of his people, which may sound harsh on the surface or unloving, uncaring, is in reality a reality check for them. They need to hear this. They are maladjusted to God. They have approached salvation from the angle that human righteousness can be good enough to attain to God's righteousness, and it never can. Human righteousness is always relative. Doesn't matter who you compare yourself to. You may come off better than some, worse than others, but the fact is you're not as good as God. None of us are. And the failure to pursue God's righteousness has led people to pursue righteousness under the sin nature, and you cannot attain to that. The spiritually dead cannot do enough good works to provide themselves spiritual life. It is a matter of not having life versus having life. And they don't have life, and so how they expect to please God is really ludicrous even on the surface. Why they think that, I don't know. They don't, as Paul will say here, have an understanding about God's righteousness, about what is actually required. The human race has very much fallen prey to the works-oriented salvation approach. And the Jews are certainly the best examples of this in the biblical era. that they had distorted all of this, never saw that the law was not just intended to govern moral overt conduct, but that the law was to strike at the heart of the root of the problem, which is in fact the heart. The heart is the problem. And so out of the unbelieving heart comes all manner of things. And beginning in the mental attitude, as Jesus would teach when he taught the Sermon on the Mount and some other places, he stressed to them, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I tell you that anger is the problem. And anger is a mental attitude sin. And he said three times, if you're angry, if you're angry, if you're angry. And two of the times involved verbal sinning that went with it. But ultimately, all murder comes from the mental attitude of hatred and anger. And that's where it starts. And if that's not addressed, then sure, you may not commit murder, but does that make you righteous? No, at best, it just makes you law-abiding. And law-abiding is not the same as righteous. We have a lot of law-abiding people out here, but there's a lot of unrighteousness among them. And so any idea that obeying the law could provide the righteousness that one needed. First, the idea that one could obey the law perfectly was fallacious. Anybody who has any sense, any study of doctrine, I mean, if you study hamartiology, the study of sin, you should see how pervasive it is even in the life of a believer. That the selfish, self-centered nature that undermines all of us, the old man, is always there. And his thinking is along the lines, of course, of this idea that the mental attitude doesn't matter, keep it clean on the outside, and that's good enough. And that's not good enough. That's the problem. And so he says, I testify about the Jews, my fellow countrymen. They have a zeal for God. Now that's good. Paul doesn't denigrate that. A zeal for God is a good thing, but not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal without proper instruction is not only worthless, it's counterproductive. Because people who are zealous, quote, for God and his plan, but don't want to do it the right way, they want to do it their way, end up misleading people. Because they get the idea that zeal is good enough. That you don't have to have all the other things, that the knowledge that you need to have to go with that zeal. Which in times tempers that zeal. Which in times, of course, is designed to slow people down. But again, if they're zealous for God, anything goes today, right? That's kind of the view. I see that going on out there in the doctrinal movement. Anything goes. The fundies, it's always been anything goes. At least they're not any worse off, I don't guess, than they've always been. It's always been however they felt about it, their human traditions and this and that. And again, if you put human viewpoint in the place of the divine viewpoint, well, anybody can look good. Because, and anything you strap the name of God on, well, then it must be right. And that is what we're talking about here. Zeal without proper knowledge, instruction, and training. And if you don't have, according to a full knowledge, and of course he uses epinosis here, a knowledge that's more precise, more clear, not just that you have a knowledge about something, but you understand the technical aspects of it. And if people claim to understand the technical aspects of the Bible and don't adhere to a verse-by-verse ministry, don't adhere to sound doctrine, don't adhere to the principles, the traditions which we run a local church by, in fact have run local churches by now for 50, 60, 70 years. Once sound doctrine began to be taught back in the 50s, well, guess what? This puts everybody on notice. But not that everybody's going to comply, obviously, we know that. And so, as the doctrine has been taught, as we've run churches a particular way, and you can say, well, you can run a church any way you want. No, you can't. That's the problem with people. They think you can. They think that you can just do it any old way and it'll be okay just as long as you're zealous. And this verse just strikes at the heart of that. It just goes to show, I don't care how gung-ho they claim to be, if they're not studying and if they're not teaching and if they're not giving these people a sound diet of sound doctrine, then they're failing. And this explains the mess that their churches are in. And they'll continue to go on, though, but that's, you know, you can't stop them. But eventually it will be shown up for what it is. So because they are ignorant about righteousness from God, and because they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And this is part of the problem with the overly zealous person. They think their righteous approach to it's good enough. Even if it's not, they think it is. And so the Jews here, as they had a zeal for God, that's a good thing. We don't denigrate that at all. We're glad for people to be anxious and happy and excited about God and His plan. Most people really aren't. We know that. But the fact is, they have a zeal. Zeal is a good thing, but it's got to be tempered. A zeal without knowledge is just a loose cannon running around claiming God's will and putting His name on everything, when in fact He doesn't have anything or much to do with it. Well, we had started into this here. Let's pick up here at point 16. We're talking about the word zelos, zeal. Again, which is derived from a verb that means to be heated or bring to a boil. And it has the idea of earnest exertion and sincere earnest attempts, striving for what one wants, what one is zealous for, the things which one aspires to. So there is an appropriate type of zeal that must be understood to be a positive quality. However, when zeal is misplaced, it can become nothing more than jealousy or envy. In fact, the words jealousy and envy are not far removed from what zeal is. Jealousy and envy are just misplaced human viewpoint, sinful expressions of zeal. You may be zealous for your husband or your wife, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. It should be. But then when it gets out of control or it becomes misplaced, then it becomes sinful. Misplaced zeal becomes sinful. And that's the inevitable result of this. When people are pursuing things with zeal without knowledge, they ultimately are going to fail at it, and they ultimately are going to blow it. Well, 17, the zeal in view is specifically zeal for God. The genitive of the noun theos is to be understood in as objective genitive, which makes God the object of the Jewish zeal. And that's fine. I mean, we would not denigrate zeal for God. This is a good thing. But again, if it's not tempered with knowledge, if it's not expressed properly, it can be very destructive. As seen in the Jews themselves, because they're all going to be destroyed. They're all coming under the wrath of God that had not accepted Christ. They're still zealous for God, and yet God will send them to the lake of fire. So that's what zeal will get you. Zeal and 25 cents will get you a cup of coffee, unless it's $1.50 now, which it probably is. Or $8 if you go to Kmart, or whatever it is, the coffee place, Starbucks.
Zeal, go in there and tell them how zealous you are and see if they just give you coffee. Say, I'm very zealous for your coffee. I want your coffee. Give me coffee. And, oh yeah, they're just going to turn the store over to you. I'm sure the manager will hand you the keys. And that's what people expect churches to do, though. Oh, well, they're zealous for God. So what? So what if they're zealous for God? If their zeal isn't tempered and placed in the right objects in the right direction, it's worthless. It's misleading them because they think they're okay with God. See, somebody has to point out that, you know, you can't just do anything you want, slap God's name on it, and boom, there it is. Like going out and buying a Kia and then slapping a Mercedes emblem. I'm driving a Mercedes. No, you're not. It's Kia. You slap God's name on it, though, and it must be good. Well, 18, Paul neither denigrates zeal as a quality here, nor does he belittle the Jews for possessing this zeal, for obeying God. Rather, he faults them for a lack of knowledge that results in a very misguided approach to the matter of how one attains a right standing before God. And 19, some of the most misguided people in the world are those that have some great desire for something. Again, whether that something's good or bad, I don't even want to get into that. Some people always have great desire for bad things. Well, we on the surface would say, well, okay, that's, you know, zeal for murder is not a good thing. Zeal for adultery, zeal for rape, you know, zeal for embezzlement, not a good thing. But then when people say, well, yeah, but I'm zealous for God. That must be a good thing then, right? Well, it is good, but again, it's got to be tempered. You can't just run with it. So, and they pursue that goal without the knowledge necessary to attain that goal. So 20, this is a key element in much of fundamental Christianity that dooms many believers to failure in the Christian way of life. They have often embraced the fallacious notion that if one is sincere and zealous enough for God, he is not bound by such constraints as knowledge, training, the Timothy principle, orientation to the royal chain of command, face-to-face teaching in a sound doctrinal church, etc., 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 all the things we adhere to, all the things that we have espoused and held to for many, many years. And you can't bypass this stuff. You can say, well, you know, and here's what I think believers don't get sometimes. I don't know if they think about it. Maybe they get it. Maybe they honestly get it. But when we have Bible class
And you're expected to be here under face-to-face teaching. Now, if you know that face-to-face teaching is the correct norm, and you believe that standard is correct, then you're to be here every time we assemble. And if you don't, guess what? It's a sin. So I hope you rebound if you skip Bible class for a frivolous reason. Now, if you're sick, we don't want you here. Stay at home. If you're on vacation, obviously that's a different deal. Occasionally people are going to have to miss because of their jobs. You can't get around that. Everybody has that. Sickness, vacations, jobs. There's legitimate reasons for missing. I didn't get my nails done today, so I don't want to go out in public. That's not legitimate. That one won't fly. We won't look at your nails. Yes, we will. We'll judge you. And so, no, we won't. Or at least we shouldn't. But that's not and I cite something frivolous that no one, hopefully, in their right mind would do. Well, I couldn't get my hair done, so I can't go to class. Well, wear a hat. Just put a hat on and we'll call it even. We won't worry about it. So, again, this idea, you know, if we embrace the doctrine, then we have to live up to it. That's what's going to be tested. Every doctrine is going to be tested. So we have this reality that, people think, well, I can bypass this. I can cut corners here. I'm above this. I'm different somehow. And everybody thinks that. But the reality is, no, this is a sin if you miss class. I mean, for non-legitimate reasons. We're not talking about legitimate reasons. So again, all these things, we have constraints. That's the whole difference between us and the fundies in many ways. That's the whole difference between us and about 90% of the, quote, doctrinal churches out there, is we still operate under constraints. We won't charge for stuff. We won't put a PayPal button on our site. That's, to me, the most passive-aggressive way of trying to get money out of people while seeming holy. Now, we're holy if we do this. And so we're not going to do that. We're not going to sell doctrines. We're not going to do any of this stuff. We're not going to cut corners. And people can cut corners all they want. They've always done it. I get it. But I don't have to lay hands on them. And I won't. I won't lay hands on cutting corners. And so this is what, again, people don't have any constraints anymore. They feel that they're above all this somehow. Or that technology makes it so now I don't have to attend because I can get all the doctrine online. That doesn't give you a pass on face-to-face teaching. So the reality is, of course, these are the kinds of things that people cut corners on. And they wonder, well, why is my Christian life not really flowing like it should? Well, there could be reasons. Well, 21, in the second part of verse 2, Paul moves on to point out that although their commitment to God is commendable, their zeal is characterized by a devastating flaw. And the Jews were not functioning according to knowledge. Two specific reasons for their lack of knowledge will be provided in verse 3, which uses two participial clauses to explain the two fundamental causes that contributed to their ongoing ignorance. What is made plain, point 23, by the use of the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, is that one's sincerity and zeal must be evaluated in light of the complete revelation found in the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God has stuff that addresses these issues, and then people just ignore it or are ignorant of it, either way, it doesn't make any difference. At the end, the result's the same. They've skipped over the knowledge and they just want to run with their zeal. And so you've got to evaluate people, not by how zealous they are, how serious they are, how, quote, godly they are, how all of this. You've got to evaluate them by the content of what we got here. And do they pass muster, really? And if they don't, well, then we have to be honest enough to stand up and say, you know, we're not going to lay hands on that. We won't do that. That's not what we're going to do. Well, 24, the Greek noun epinosis, full or complete knowledge, has been used twice previously in the book of Romans. The first usage is found in Paul's indictment of the Gentiles. In chapter 1, Paul had spent a fair amount of time, as we know, this is in 1:28, indicting the Gentiles for their theology first, because Paul's view is that morality flows out of theology, and that is correct. One's view of God will largely govern what one views as acceptable or non-acceptable. If one doesn't really have a view of God or doesn't think God exists, then all bets are off, really. I mean, you can do whatever you want if you don't think God exists. And many people do. And now verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. To do those things which are not profitable. proper. And what they've translated it here, to acknowledge God any longer, to have in their full knowledge the God, is literally what you would read from the Greek. The God is in the accusative. The God to have in the full knowledge. And so they don't retain the full knowledge of God. And this goes beyond just gnosis, knowledge of God, i.e. knowledge of God's existence. So the meaning here in that context does not merely focus on the mental comprehension of God's existence. Since Paul has made it clear that all men possess knowledge regarding God's existence. That's seen in verses 19 and 20. Because that which is which can be known about God, that which can be understood about God or figured out about God. Again, gnosko has the idea of knowing something. You learn it, but you learn it from another source. You figure it out. You know, somebody tells you or some other way. It doesn't refer to specific knowledge you have. That would be oida, that's settled knowledge. But things can be figured out about God. I mean, look at what we figured out about God. And are any of us particularly geniuses? We figured out what God wants. We may not be perfect at executing, but that's a whole different ballgame. But to say we don't know what God wants or we don't know his will, I'm not in that boat. I generally know what God wants. So that which can be understood about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. See, people cannot look at this material universe and not come to the conclusion that there is a God. They intentionally have to do mental gymnastics not to come to that conclusion, because Paul says the very visible existence of the outside world shows us that there is a creator. I mean, unless you want to buy into the stupid, fallacious idea that 0 + 0 = 1. That's what evolution teaches. 0 + 0 = 1. Try that on your math test and see what you get. I don't think it'll work for you. I think the teacher will mark you wrong. He'll say 0 + 0 never = 1. Well, that's what evolution says. Two nothings got together and became a something. Well, how'd they do it? You know how big the universe is, right? I mean, these two nothings are out there floating around, I guess. Whatever they're doing. And they get together and they become a something. And how does that happen? That defies credibility. That defies logic. Well, so his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They've got no way to justify their position. Even if they hold to it, they can't really justify it. So Paul's already argued that God, that they know that there isn't a God, that they know he exists, that man has this knowledge inherent within him, whether he ever wants to admit it or not. I mean, some people deny it. They say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists. Well, you're a liar. You know God exists. You're not just an atheist. You're a liar. But you're not really an atheist because you know God exists. If you live in this world, God says you know he exists. And so anybody could figure it out. I figured it out about 5 or 6. I didn't do anything with the knowledge, but I figured out, well, how'd this all get here? Everybody told me God created. I didn't have any reason to believe he didn't. And that made more sense to me than what I heard later, that's for sure. Well, the meaning in that context, point 25, does not merely focus on the mental comprehension of God's existence. Since Paul has made it clear that all men possess knowledge regarding God's existence. So rather, it deals with a complete knowledge that comes from an awareness of God's existence and his claims on mankind. This is what the problem is. People who are negative do not want to acknowledge God's claim on them. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a claim. They just don't want to acknowledge it. They don't want to say it's real. And they really seem to think, it appears to me, that if they ignore it long enough, that hopefully it'll go away. God's claim will go away. But God's claim is never going to go away on them. So it is the moral knowledge that reverence and submission are due to the Creator. And obedience is due to the Creator. And not exalting your will against his is due. He can crush all of us at any point, as Job said in his lament, or I think it was him speaking, but maybe one of the other guys. He said, if God wanted to pull the neshama, the spark of life from everyone, all the human race would fall over dead, just like that. 7 billion people, and he could just pull one little plug, and just in a split second, boom, the whole planet fall over dead. And they said, why'd they all die? Natural causes? divine causes, actually.
God pulled their plug. So again, if man knows that God exists, then man has to ask the next logical question. Does he want anything from me? God exists and I exist. What is the relationship to be? That we have to know. We have to figure out. And that's obligated on men by their knowledge of God. Once they know he exists, they have to ask the next logical question. What does he want? Does he want anything? So, 27 here, the second usage is found in chapter 3. And deals with the knowledge of moral failure that the Mosaic law reveals. It deals with the moral recognition and understanding of one's sin, guilt, and accountability to God. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the epinosis of sin. The full knowledge about sin. We understand now, okay, now God, now not only does there exist a God, a creator. We figure that out from creation. What can we know about him? Well, we find out he's moral. He's not an amoral God. He's not an immoral God. He's a moral God. He promotes right and righteousness. He promotes justice and truth and love. These are fundamental tenets and of course, attributes of his very nature. So, when one studies the law, if he considers it carefully, if you go study the law, you will find out that you are a bigger sinner than you think you are. And, of course, some of this we have to, and this is why I say, you know, looking into the perfect law of liberty, it's not always pleasant. Because what you see there sometimes isn't what you want to see. What you see there is the real you, and it isn't always pretty. It isn't always pretty for any of us. And so we have a God who wants us to morally reflect him. Well, guess what? We live in a very immoral age. So most people don't want to think anything about morality to speak of. Their argument is you can't force morality or legislate morality or anything. Hogwash. We do it all the time. There's all kinds of laws that are just about morality. But do they enforce them? No, not necessarily. But again, that's the fundamental deal of law, is to curb man's inherent bad nature. That men do horrible things to each other. And when I consider the way this world lives, I mean, I feel pretty bad sometimes as a believer. Like, I had a bad week last week and really blew it. And you feel bad for that. And you feel kind of crappy and ashamed and all that and guilty. And then you deal with that. But then when I look at myself, now this is where you can compare yourself to the world. I come off pretty good. I don't kill people. I don't rob people. I don't rape. I don't rob banks. I don't embezzle. I mean, I had an embezzlement scheme going once, but it was really slick. I only stole like a penny a day. For many, many years. I didn't really. I was kidding. That was what I was finally accused of. Somebody worked it out. I said, well, if you were stealing money, you didn't do very good. I mean, seriously, over that length of time, you should have gotten a lot more. So, no, I don't do any of that kind of stuff. And the human race is a cesspool out there. I mean, they're immoral, they're degenerate, they're murderers, they're... Oh, well, Paul paints a pretty good picture there in Romans 1:26 and following, where he gives a detailed rundown of them. So what does the law show us? The law shows us exactly who we are. And that's not always pleasant. It's really not. But again, then if you never see it, how are you going to make any corrective? How are you going to course correct if you don't see where you're wrong? And so that's the fundamental teaching of the Word of God. As we reveal, as the doctrine is taught in class, you're exposed to the truth, the perfect law of liberty, and then you can evaluate it and go from there. Well, 28 here, the full knowledge the Jews had chosen to ignore or reject is that the Mosaic law was never given as a system for attaining righteousness. They also ignored or rejected the matter, the knowledge of righteousness from God, given freely in Christ to all men, and conditioned only upon the matter of faith in the gospel. And so they ignore all this. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Why? Because they want to prove how righteous they are. And why would anybody think they could ever impress God? I mean, if you stop me and think, I mean, if they had any belief at all in the divine attributes, how are you going to impress somebody who says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? Now, what house will you make for me?
I, the Lord, transcend the boundaries of time and space. I, even from eternity past to eternity future, I exist. And nobody can make these claims. I mean, God's claims are so phenomenal. And so how do you ignore all that and just say, well, you know, I think I'm good enough. I think I can be good enough. And God is perfect. How do you ignore perfection? And then, or even worse, begin to presume that whatever percentage you are of righteousness, which will never be 100%, is good enough. And that's the fundamental problem the human race has. Again, they very much like to compare themselves because relative righteousness is that relative. Not perfect. Well, 29, there is no doubt that considerable and sincere energy was expended in the Jewish pursuit of God and a righteousness that would be acceptable to him. However, the misguided preconception that righteousness was attainable through human efforts doomed the Jewish nation to failure. And 30, verse 3 begins with the second explanatory use of the conjunction gar. For, which introduces two causal participles that are designed to explain why the Jews lacked the knowledge of how to have a personal relationship with God. I mean, in the end, this is what everybody's shooting for, right? To get to heaven. For God to be pleased with him. To be acceptable with God. I mean, that's what they're supposed to be shooting for. If they're not shooting for that, what's the point? So, but again, the fundamental deal is how do we go about it? How do we go about doing it? Well, 31, it should be observed that Paul uses two present tense participles here to describe the situation. And then concludes his view at the end of verse 3 with a statement that contains a finite aorist verb. 32, the force of mixing these tenses is designed to convey that the Jews are ignorant of righteousness from God and seek to establish their own righteousness at the present time. The two present participles would indicate action and, in fact, contemporaneous action. They're ignorant, but they're still trying. Ignorant, but trying. Ignorant, but trying. Well, once you get the truth, first, you can't claim ignorance anymore. Once you've heard the truth. You may say, well, I don't agree with it. I'm going to do it some other way. Okay, yeah, but you can't say you haven't heard it. You can't say you're not aware of it. So they're going about this in that way. The historical fact that they did not subject to themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's the force of that last one. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Is still a current reality. Since they still manifest the desire to establish their own righteousness. 33, the verb agnoeo, to be without knowledge, to be ignorant, to be uninformed. Again, that's derived from the verb gnosko here with the prefix alpha. It is derived from the verb gnosko, to learn, recognize, figure out, understand, which is combined with the alpha prefix that negates it. This verb, point 34, is used instead of oida, to know, since the root verb gnosko means to arrive at a knowledge of something. By means of something of information that one must consider. It means to recognize, figure out, or grasp the meaning of something. And so, we can't say in a sense they knew about God's righteousness. Certainly they've heard it. I mean, all you got to do is if you take the word here, righteousness, search on word. Oh, let's see, how many? Oh, there's only 308 hits. And that's only in the, that's in the whole Bible. So let's just say the Jews, okay, there you go. Let's just say the Jews, oh, there's only 216 mentions of righteousness in the Old Testament. You'd have to come across it. You couldn't ignore it. You couldn't say it wasn't there. And you couldn't say it wasn't mentioned often enough. Because it has been. And there's another 100 and so there. Obviously, there was, 308? So there's about another 100 in the New Testament in this matter of... And that just includes... And that's just the things where they translate our English term righteousness. Because you go into the Hebrew, and let's see, Zedek, there it is. Okay, search on Lemma. Which one do I want? Zedek. Yeah, 155 times just the single word Zedek is used, which is generally the one translated as righteousness. And so then you have the cognates that flow off of that. That aren't even translated here. So the point is,
It's not as though they had to be ignorant of this. They in fact couldn't have been ignorant of it. They had to know about God's righteousness in some sense. What are we doing here? Why is this not opera? Oh, duh. Fine, stop. Killing me. Killing independent poppy. So here, okay, so back to that. Okay, now, again, oida would mean that they didn't know about it. Well, obviously, they had some sense they'd heard about it. Now, they may not have figured out what it all meant. That's why ginosko is a better verb for this. So their ignorance did not lie in the fact that they had no experience with God's righteousness, since the righteous standards of God were recorded in the Mosaic Law. Further, it is not a matter of the Jews not understanding God's righteous nature. Many Old Testament passages can be adduced to support the fact that they knew God's righteousness was perfect. In that exchange between Abraham and the Lord, in 1825. And this deals with the justice. This actually deals with justice here more than righteousness, but the two are far apart, obviously. I mean, righteousness forms the standards that justice enforces. Abraham's question to God: shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? This was common knowledge at the time of Abraham among believers, for goodness sake. So, and this is circa Abraham's, I think, about 1950 to 1775 BC. So, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, he recognized that God was righteous and just and fair. And that this was common knowledge. Deuteronomy 32:4 in the Mosaic Law. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness, a righteous and upright is he. So, I mean, how do you miss this in the law? That this is God's nature. And this is not like the only place. And I only cite a few, but, I think two or three are enough to prove the point. There's more verses on that. I mean, you can just look up the word righteous in a concordance, and you see how often righteousness, and sometimes it's translated by just or justice, depending upon a certain context. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that word, kadosh, to be holy, to be set apart. Why is he set apart? Because he's perfectly righteous and no one else is. He's perfectly just and no one else is. This is what sets God apart. This is what makes him different. And this is why he maintains that separate status, generally speaking. So 37, they failed to understand that God provided righteousness as a gift of grace and did not allow human works or achievement to factor into that gracious gift. And as we've seen there in Romans 9, Paul has emphasized strongly that it's God's sovereign will and right to act as however he sees fits, and that anybody who's ever saved is saved because of God's grace. First, they were elected in eternity past before they ever did anything. So one can't point to their works or even their faith because God elected you before you did it. Now, we understand that election is based on foreknowledge. But again, even faith is non-meritorious. It's a non-meritorious system of thinking. The merit lies in the object, not in the one who has the faith. And so everything has to be grace and it has to be God's sovereign will, he has to be free to act independently of all else. And we reserve the right for God to do that. And so in his sovereign will to save people, obviously he didn't have to save anybody. The human race was plunged into ruin in Adam. And apart from God intervening and having an eternal plan of salvation, nobody would have ever been saved. Everybody would have been in the lake of fire. And God saves some even when nobody deserves it. And for that, again, he's criticized. Because why didn't you save them all? Well, you were lucky I saved any. You know, he didn't have to. Well, 38, their failure to accept the salvation offered in Christ was a result of their insistence on obedience to the Mosaic Law. Their failure to understand the requirements and purpose of the law, and their failure to properly judge themselves. So they're misguided. They're not judging themselves correctly.
They're apparently not dealing with their sin natures. But if you're an unbeliever, you can't. You're stuck under it. That's all it is. We saw that clearly in Romans 5. You're born under it and you're stuck under it and you'll die under it. Absent intervention by God. And so 39 here, the second participial clause is also to be understood in a causative sense. The verb zeteo, to seek, describes their external efforts to produce a righteousness that God would accept by means of observing and performing all the requirements found in the Mosaic law. In 40, the Jews of the first century were notorious for their meticulous observance of the external particulars of the Mosaic law. It is clear that they did not recognize the true moral purpose of the law was internal. And Jesus chided them for this repeatedly. We have the best example of it is here in Matthew. As they pursue God's plan, but their way, see? That's the whole deal. A lot of people say, I'm pursuing God's plan, but how are you pursuing it? Are you pursuing it your way or are you pursuing it God's way? And if people want to pursue it their own way, well, they can go out and do it. There's tons of examples of that. But if they're really going to pursue it God's way, if they want to do it right, well, that's very different. They're going to have to make some sacrifices. They're going to have to chuck some of their human viewpoint and their own the fact that they're so impressed with themselves that they think their way is good enough. Well, Jesus spoke to the crowds, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they do tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to remove them with such a finger, so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love, verse 6, the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. And this is what they shoot for. They like the externals, and so the externals appeal to them. But their righteousness was all external. It was just, quote, doing things. Even good things. Still, that's the whole point. Woe to you, verse 15, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, that doesn't sound good. But yes, they would indoctrinate these Gentiles into Judaism, and then they would shove the Mosaic law down their throats, circumcision, all these things, and they would essentially tell them, you can't be saved apart from this. So you've got to be just like us. And Jesus said, then he's just twice as much of a son of hell as you are. And to be a son of something indicates here, in this case, probably destiny. Their destiny is hell. That's where they're going. Verses 25 through 28. A woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish. See, this is our whole argument. You've got to work from the inside out. You've got to clean up the heart first. The heart is the fundamental problem. It's the man's nature, his sin nature, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so now you understand why Jesus told them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom. But see, their righteousness was only overt. It was external. It wasn't really righteousness. It was just looking good. And, you know, as some man said, it's better to look good than to feel good. But, you know, really you're supposed to actually be good. That's the bigger issue. Well, 41, the participle seeking denotes the strenuous effort, the constant toil that must be expended to fulfill the particulars of the Mosaic law. A contemporary view of the matter of personal righteousness by works comes from a Jewish virtual library. So I can't be claimed, you know, cite my sources so you can say, well, he's not just putting this in their mouths, they say it. Which says the following in regard to righteousness. Because righteousness is not an inherent human characteristic. Well, that's true, it's not. God, he got that one right. Sounds good when they start though, doesn't it? But rather a learned trait resulting from sustained performance of obligations. Man can never attain the peak of righteous perfection.
And then they have some verses, we'll look at those. The impossibility of achieving absolute righteousness, however, does not preclude the constant striving before toward this end. And I darkened the ones, sustained performance, attaining, constant striving. Work, 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 work. Work, work, work to be righteous. You got to work. You can't just, you can't become righteous without working at it. That's their view. And God's view is, you can only become righteous by giving up working at it. It is not of works that any man should boast. And what do they boast in? Their righteousness. They think they're righteous. So Ecclesiastes 7:20, this is one of the verses they at least acknowledge, which is true. I mean, they're in good shape here. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Job 4:17. Put in the form of questions here, but the questions are designed to provoke the response. No. Most people should be able to. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust and who are crushed before the moth? And he's talking about our physical human body, the lowly nature of the human body, made out of dirt, as it were. A series of, and most of it, really now we know most of the human body is just water. Most of it's just water. But boy, the part that isn't water is real important. You really have to have everything that goes with that. And also 14, same book. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt? Man who drinks iniquity like water. A man's quick and easy to sin. They don't have any problem with sinning and violating God's plan. They have no trouble with that. And do it a lot. Well, 43, the complementary infinitive here that completes the thought of the participle seeking is histemi. Literally, to stand, to set up, or to establish. That has led to a couple of suggestions as to how it is to be understood in this context. And 44, the most likely sense of it is that the Jews were attempting to establish their own personal righteousness to such an extent that it would stand the test of God's judgment. That's another whole really scary thing if you think about it. Using the analogy of a building, you're building this house of righteousness. But you're not going to know until the judgment whether it's right or not. That, to me, sounds scary. I mean, if you get to that judgment and it's not, well, you're screwed. I mean, spiritually, I mean, you're headed to the lake of fire. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. Well, it doesn't get any worse than that. I can't really think of anything, really, that would be worse than that. And they get to the judgment not knowing, just hoping that their righteousness holds up. That, to me, is frightening. I love the fact that knowing the gospel says you can know, now are we the sons of God. By grace, you are in a state of having been saved. And you reside in that state. Using the perfect tense of the verb for sozo, salvation. Having been saved in the past with the result that you're still saved by faith. And so then we know, okay, well, we have a relationship with God, a home in heaven and all of that. And so out of this, so now why do we do good works? Well, out of that love that God has expressed to you should flow love back. That's the normal response. When someone loves you, you love them back. And so when God has saved your soul, does all this thing, gives you life, keeps you alive every day, provides your living grace, on and on and on. God doesn't do too much, but and then saves you from eternal lake of fire and gives you a home in heaven that you don't deserve. Do you feel ever that you might owe him a little something? And we don't do it out of obligation. Well, we shouldn't. I mean, we should do it out of my word. Look what you've done for me. And Dylan even has a song on his first album after he became a Christian. It's called, What Can I Do For You? You've done everything for me. What can I do for you? And so that's a good question. I mean, that's a normal human response. Should be. To goodness is to respond with goodness. So Godet here views the verb standing in the sense that one erects a monument. And that's one of the ways it is used. In this case, it would be a monument not to God's grace, but a monument to their own glory. And that's what they're trying to do, essentially. They're setting up their lives and saying, I'm a monument to righteousness. No, you're not. Not unless you have God's righteousness. Then you can be. But no, your own, no. Well, 46, their attempts at attaining righteousness were completely self-centered. This is the force of the adjective idios, that which pertains to one, what is one's own. There in Romans, when he says they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's that word idios, their own. And I get in my translation, I supplied the word righteousness. They didn't have it in the New American Standard, but it certainly is it is in there in the force of it. So the problem, point 47, with the Jewish willingness and eagerness to pursue obedience to the law as their form of righteousness was that it avoided or ignored the matter of the righteousness that comes from God as a gift of grace. And if you're going to go do what they did, well, you kind of have to ignore it. I mean, but again, you can make the argument, well, they didn't know that God bestowed grace through faith and all of that. Well, certainly with the preaching of Paul, they know, don't they? They're certainly on notice since the death of Christ. I mean, the apostles have been teaching in Jerusalem, and many of them were, several of them at least, were still there in Jerusalem at this time. It appears that James and, well, he got killed, but the church around Jerusalem seemed to be pretty active and thriving. So you know that these Jews were being exposed to this. And in fact, when the persecution arose and they went out, some of them, you know, they got driven out of Jerusalem. They went out and they would proclaim the word to no one but Jews alone. Jews only. So you know the Jews can't claim ignorance anymore. One might be able to claim ignorance before this, but not after. One couldn't say, well, I didn't know. So their misguided attempts to establish their own righteousness, point 48, resulted in a rejection of God's righteousness and substituted a righteousness achieved by human efforts. And again, bear in mind that all this comes out of poisoned, the poison well. The well is poisoned. Man is dead to start with. How is he going to attain to God's righteousness? Under spiritual death, he can't. And knowing what we know about the sin nature, most people don't even have a desire to. It's unusual that they would, because the sin nature itself does not prone to righteousness. It is prone to all the things that flow out of the heart. What did Jesus say? Out of the heart come a lot of really good things. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. And the laundry list of sins that come out of the human heart. And so the human heart won't pursue this of its own accord, absent God's intervention by grace and all that. Well, 49, the final indicative statement in verse 3 deals with their zeal for law works righteousness in terms of rebellion against God. When it says they did not subject themselves, it uses a word that indicates that they were disobedient, but that they were also rebellious. The verb, point 50, hupotasso, to submit or subject, first means to be in a submissive relationship, to subject or subordinate oneself to an authoritative structure. In this case, the authoritative structure being God himself. But they reject God's authoritative nature. And they substitute their own views. And this is what people are all too prone to do. Because it makes them feel better, for one thing. And it's easy to blow off God's view and just substitute your own and call it God's will. I've seen a lot of people do this over the years. So although the verb, point 51, is passive in form, most interpreters understand it to have the force of a middle voice in this context. They were not subject to the righteousness of God, but that was a result of their own choices and actions. And in the middle voice, the subject acts. The middle voice, we don't have anything like it in English, so we just don't have anything like it. But in the middle voice, it emphasizes the fact that the subject both acts upon, but he acts upon himself. He's doing the action and he's receiving it at the same time. So they're intentionally not subjecting themselves to God. That they're making this call. This doesn't happen accidentally. It's not passive in the sense that they had no say in it.
They're choosing not to subject themselves to God. They're choosing not to submit to God. And so this makes them non-submissive. Again, it has an impact on them. Their actions impact them themselves. So point 52, the verb also points out that one is not called to engage in strenuous works to impress God and gain his approbation. He simply has to submit himself to the truth contained in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Recognize that you are lost, that he died in your place. He offered himself in your place. He has paid the price to redeem you. But if you agree to this, when he redeems you, you're his. That's the deal in the gospel. It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus and then go live my life any old way I want. No, he bought you. He owns you. And I know people in our society, they don't like that, generally speaking. You start telling people, I own you. And they'll get very upset very quick. But God has the right to do this. He paid the redemption price. And if you accept the terms of the agreement, then he owns you. And his will should be final. That's what we all have to deal with, every believer. So 53, these three verses demonstrate some things one often finds in a religious reversionist. One, it is often characterized by misguided zeal. If you're just sincere enough, God will bless it. As long as I think I'm okay, then I'm okay. No, you're not. We have other standards by which we will judge. And those will be the standards of the scripture. We can evaluate carefully. What Jesus said, we're not to judge their mental attitude. That's sinful. Don't impute motive to people. All I can judge is what I overtly see them doing. And I'm allowed to judge that. Judge with righteous judgment. And don't be too quick to condemn. But if they're overt actions, say, okay, I'm not paying the price to do all this. I'm going to do it my way. Well, then I can see that. I'm not oblivious to it. So if you're sincere, God will bless it. Ignorance, refusal to accept the divine revelation in Christ and now in the Bible. And insubordination, the arrogant refusal to acknowledge and submit to duly authorized authority. And what happens is, as you probably have seen and observed, is people simply become lost to themselves. And as long as God's not whacking them upside the head, they figure they're okay. And if things aren't going really bad or things are going really good, then they figure, well, God must be in this even though it's nothing like what his word says, but I'm doing it my way. I think they wrote a song about that, My Way. And guess what? God's not impressed with my way. Not impressed with your way. He's only impressed with his own way. And so in the religious reversionist, this is what you see. Misguided zeal, ignorance, and really insubordination at the end of it all. They're insubordinate. And they're lost to themselves. And they go off and they say, put God's name on it. It must be okay. Why? God hadn't killed me yet. He hadn't killed you yet. Is that going to be our deal if we're just going to approach things? If God doesn't, obviously, even if his word condemns it, if he lets me get away with it, then it's okay. I mean, is that really going to be our viewpoint, our policy? I don't think it's a very wise one, certainly. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready for our next verse tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.